remain standing. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18. Again, we have two verses in James, but we'll read this background in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then our text will be James 2, 12 and 13. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, it was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell down and entreated him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. It was the summer of 1960, the month of June. I was still in the bondage and corruption of sin at that time and committed a terrible crime against my neighbors who lived next door. Within a few weeks, in July, the Lord had converted me in a wonderful way. I did not know that my neighbors knew that I committed the crime. And frankly, at that point, it had not occurred to me that I should go to them and confess. But something most remarkable happened. I don't know how they knew about my conversion, but they came to me. And they said, We know what you did, but we're thrilled that God has saved you. We're not going to pursue it with the authorities. It was a crime against them. That was their choice. The more wonderful thing was I'd already been to juvenile court. And having become a Christian would not have made much difference. I think if I had been taken back to court by my neighbors, I probably would have had a stint in reform school. Now, I don't even know who those people are. I look forward to meeting them in heaven. But they did a most wonderful thing. And what they did is a beautiful analogy of what James is talking about in these two verses that are before us today. Those outside of Christ are judged by the rigor of God's law. God is a severe and inflexible judge, and he will come down on them with all of his majesty, righteousness, and justice. But those who are in Christ are not judged by God as judge, but God as Father judges them through Christ, the elder brother, who is their Savior. And it's a judgment that is tempered with mercy. It's that realization then that will cause us to act as my neighbors acted, and that we then exercise mercy in our judgment toward others. That's really what James 2, 12, and 13 is all about. Remember the setting. In the end of chapter 1, James has moved into how to profit from the Word of God, how we are to behave under the Word of God, that we're to be doers and not simply hearers of the Word of God. And that doing takes us beyond, he teaches, outward acts of religion and worship. It must be manifested in practical piety and in heart piety. He then illustrates what he means by rebuking the people to whom he writes about favoritism, showing partiality to those who would enter into the worshiping assembly, treating them on the basis of the standards of the world, extolling, exalting the rich, and giving them a place of preeminence, and ignoring or putting down the poor and shunning them aside. And James calls them and us to an accounting for such acts of discrimination and partiality. And he continues to expand on that theme in the first half of this chapter. He then shows that when we take sides with the rich against the poor, on the one hand, that we find ourselves standing against God, who does a special work of grace in the life of the poor, and we also find ourselves standing with the enemies of God, for it's the rich who so often have been the persecutors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes beyond that, as we saw last week. If we show this unbiblical partiality, if we make decisions on the basis of class or social distinctions, we actually are violating the holy standard of God's law. We're to live by God's law, summarized, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is a royal law, the law of the king. It is the law for the believer, which is simply the Ten Commandments that come to us as the children of God. And he reminds us that if, in fact, we break the law at one point, we're guilty of breaking the entirety of God's law. We're guilty transgressors. And that particularly works out in terms of heart murder in contempt and prejudice. In the two verses before us, he moves from living by the standard of God's law to being judged by the standard of God's law. And really, we can distill what he's saying here is that simply because we have received mercy, we must show mercy. We must live as those who are aware that the recipients of God's mercy. We must show that mercy then to others. So we'll consider these verses under two headings: an exhortation to show mercy, and a warning with respect to the danger of not showing mercy. First then, an exhortation to show mercy. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. With these words, James teaches us, he reminds us of the certainty of a final judgment. Every single one, man, woman, boy, or girl, ever born, is going to be judged by God. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. James also shows us that in effect, there's going to be two different standards of judgment. There's one standard for the unbeliever, and there's another standard for the believer. The standard for the unbeliever is described in the first part of verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Here James is describing a judgment that is strict and inflexible. A judgment that's not tempered by any mercy, any considerations of extenuating circumstances. This is the judgment of the broken covenant of works. This is the judgment that all people in themselves are exposed to because they've not kept the law of God perfectly as we're required to do as image bearers of God. There's no mercy in that judgment. It is going to come like an atomic bomb. It is going to blow our world to smithereens. We're going to find ourselves exposed and guilty under the awful, laser-like, searching eye of God. And there'll be no excuses. And it's way too late for any other course of action. This is the reality of what everyone faces who's not a Christian. A perfect standard executed by a perfect judge who judges an imperfect life. Remember that if you've broken the law at one point even, you are a transgressor. Remember the Apostle Paul then who says that he who does not live by all the law is under the curse of the law. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you live under this death penalty. This great sword hangs over your head. You are suspended, as Edward said, by a thin spider's thread over the gaping mouth of hell. It's appointed unto you once to die, and after that, the judgment. But for the believer, there's a different standard of judgment that he describes in verse 12. So speak and so live as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, James has a number of terms to describe the law of God. It's interesting, writing as a Jewish Christian to Jewish Christians, how he extols the law. And we've already seen on a number of occasions, we're talking about the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. But he calls it the perfect law to show it comes from a perfect lawgiver and sets out before us the way of perfection that's fulfilled only in Christ Jesus. He calls it the royal law, reminding us that it's the law of King Jesus for his freeborn subjects. And that's very akin to what he says at the end of chapter 1. He calls it the law of liberty. And here again, he uses this expression to describe the law of liberty. It's the law of liberty because as we are in Christ, we are freed from the curse and condemnation of it. We're freed from the exact demands of it. More wonderfully, if that's possible, we actually are freed and empowered to walk in it. The concept is summarized in our Confession of Faith, chapter 20 on Christian liberty, the very first paragraph. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from their guilt of sin, condemning wrath of God, and the curse of their moral law, of the moral law. Freedom from guilt, condemnation, and curse. And they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions. It's not afflictions, but there's no evil in them. The sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also, in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. This is the freedom of the Christian. This is the environment now of the law. Not only are we delivered from it, but we have new hearts. As Jeremiah says, or God through Jeremiah, that law that was written on stone, it was external to the people of God, is written on our hearts. Which means that we love it, and we have the power and ability to keep it. And so it's the law of liberty. That's not some subjective law, as we said last week. How else do we know what pleases God? And by what other standard would God judge us but the law? Which brings us then to the standard of judgment. The Christian, he says, is to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, it is the Ten Commandments, but there's a different standard now. It's a standard tempered with mercy. Because we're not in the courtroom, we are in the living room. The judge is not the strict legal vindicator of all righteousness and justice. For us, he did that in Christ Jesus. The judge is our father. The judge is our elder brother. And so, yes, there's a standard. And we'll be judged by that standard, but we'll be judged as found in Christ Jesus. Not with an inflexible standard, but a judgment that's tempered with mercy. A judgment that now does accept weakness. A judgment that does accept sincerity. A judgment that does accept a desire to please and serve God. We'll still be judged. We're going to give an answer for every thought, word, and deed that we've done. But there's no fear in that for us, dear friends. For our Savior is our judge. And it's the law not inflexibly applied to us, but mercifully the standard by which God will call us to an account, vindicate His own work in us, and actually say to us, well done! I mean, can you imagine that? You know your heart. You know the pitiful attempts that we make at obedience. Can you imagine He's going to say, well done? But He will. He will, because as we are accepted in Christ, so are our humble and feeble attempts at obedience accepted in Christ. And our growth in grace is accepted. That we haven't been static. That we have grown and we're manifesting this work of God in our lives. And so, there is this standard of judgment. This law of liberty. This then becomes the motivator for us, doesn't it? He says, so speak and act as those who are judged by this law of liberty. In other words, as recipients of mercy, exercise mercy. That's the context of where we are. Now, he pulls in much of what he said in these first chapter and a half of James. He's talked about how we are to handle our speech as we learn from the law of God. He's taught us that we're to be doers of the Word of God. He's applied that particularly now to how we deal with the poor and the humble and the downcast, and that we're not to apply false and worldly standards, but we are to treat all men as neighbor and in the body of Christ all as brothers and sisters. This is how we're to speak. This is how we are to act toward one another. We are to show mercy, recognizing that God is watching. He's listening. We will be judged according to our words. Jesus teaches this, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. We don't think nearly enough about our words. When you confess your sins at evening or at morning, do you confess the sins of idle and careless speech, of loose tongue? Well, God's hearing, and we're going to give an accounting to God, yes, even as His children, accounting to God for our speech. And in this context, particularly for our speech, as we would speak contemptibly of others and contemptibly of brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit applies this matter of heart judgment and discrimination in the book of Job. Chapter 13, Job is speaking about the partiality that his so-called friends are showing in verse 8. Will you show partiality for God? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. And there we see it applied directly to the matter at hand. God is taking note. God is displeased if we exercise discrimination or partiality on unbiblical standards. And we're going to give an answer. But in the broader context, the Spirit would want you to understand that you're to live as one who's going to give an answer to God for everything. Thought, word, and deed. Yes, it's a law of liberty. Yes, you'll be covered in Christ. But that does not remove the fact that you're going to give an answer to God. He's taking note. The Bible teaches us that this, in fact, is a motivation for godly living. It would be great if we always and only obeyed God out of love, but we don't. And God's quite realistic. And so he also reminds us that we're to live as those that are going to give an answer. And you should be mindful of that. Mindful of that, children, when you're about to get into an argument with your brother or sister, or to lie to your parents, or to disobey in some other fashion. Or you're about to do something and you think, nobody sees me. But God sees you. And God knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing in secret. And you're going to give an answer to Him. When you are in your room alone with your computer and nobody sees you, you have opportunity to cheat on a test or a paper and nobody would know. You stop at some place that you should not stop, or you get involved in gossip about someone else's character. Or you while away the day in laziness when you should be working. And you think nobody knows. You see, God knows. He wants us to understand that we're going to render an account to Him for the stewardship of our lives. And this is particularly true for ministers of the gospel. Now, right now, you don't have a lot of disposable time, but there will come a day when you think you'll have a lot of disposable time, and that'll be your whole problem. Because you don't have any disposable time. Not in that way. You're called as a steward of Christ Jesus, and Paul applies this matter of judgment to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says you're either going to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you're going to build with wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones will be able to withstand the fiery judgment of the law of liberty. And you will have something to give to Christ. But if you build with wood, hay, and straw, it won't be able to stand the fire of the judgment of the law of liberty. Now Paul says, it's not that you're lost, but you'll have no works. Nothing to offer to your Savior. It'd be like coming to the birthday party of your best friend and everybody else has brought really nice gifts and you didn't bring anything. Nothing to give Christ in gratitude out of the work that He so graciously and wonderfully gave you to do. For there's no higher calling or greater gracious privilege than to be a minister of the gospel. And so he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that I call you God in the presence of Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. You're doing it in the presence of Christ who's coming and to whom you're going to give an account. And so not just with respect to how we treat others, but in the entirety of our lives, our thoughts and our words and our deeds, speak and do as those will be judged by the law of liberty. But it doesn't stop there. This is such a serious matter. I mean, right off, I think that you and I don't think of this as a very serious matter. But look how much ink, time, James is investing in this matter. The various arguments that he is bringing before us just about how we treat other people. And so now, on the basis, after the exhortation, he gives us a warning. The danger of not showing mercy. It's a frightening warning. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And you might ask, well, why does he talk about mercy and not love? He summarized the law of God under love. And he could say the same thing, but he's dealing with the attitude toward the poor in particular. Mercy is acts of pity, acts that alleviate misery. Mercy is included, as we saw in Matthew 18, as part of the forgiving of the sins of those who have sinned against us. And so it's a very fit attribute that James uses here. And he says that if you do not show mercy in your dealings, then you'll not be judged by the law of liberty. You'll be judged by that law in which there is no mercy. There's no slack. It is an inflexible application of God's judgment. Now, he's not saying here that we earn God's favor by being merciful. No, he's simply following in that stream of thought that our Savior expresses, for example, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And that's what he spells out in this remarkable parable that we read at the end of Matthew chapter 18. The first servant is forgiven a debt that would have been absolutely impossible to pay off in this lifetime. Even though he offered to pay it, that was impossible. And his Lord forgave it. The friend of his owed him a few pennies in comparison and could have paid the debt. But you would think that having just been forgiven a few million dollars, that $10 or $20 would have been an easy debt to forgive. And he didn't forgive the paltry debt of his fellow. He was called back into an inflexible judgment, you see. The first judgment was tempered by mercy. It says the Lord had compassion on him. But the second judgment, it says that the Lord was angry with him. And in that wrath, gave him not just to the debtor's prison, but to torturers, to be tortured until the last cent was paid back, which would be never. Now you see what the Savior is saying there. That if you in fact have been shown mercy by the great King, to whom your debt is impossible to pay, only hell will begin the payment of that debt and will never satisfy it. If you really understand what God's done in you, what God has done for you, in bringing you into Christ and forgiving you your sins, your heart will be open wide to others. And if it's not, it's not that you will lose your salvation. It's just simply this great indicator of grace absent in your life demonstrates that you've never experienced God's grace. And that's what James is saying. But he doesn't stop there. He makes an extraordinary statement. It's kind of just hanging there in the grammar. Some Bibles try to soften and take away the rough edges, but it's better to let it just blurt out. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now what in the world is he doing? Well, he's just said, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But he wants to bring us back to God. It's mercy. He's reminding us now that there is hope. Even in this warning, there's hope. Because in God, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a very strong word, a super boasting. That mercy exercises this domination of judgment. It's reminding us of the depth and breadth, the unsearchable riches of the grace and mercy of God. And that God exercises mercy to us in judgment because of Christ Jesus. So then in your life, mercy must triumph over judgment. You must not deal with others then according to the inflexible standards of a law broken. But no, as the recipient of mercy, you must show mercy to those in the world and to those in the body of Christ. Because the recipients of mercy know that mercy in God triumphed over judgment, thus mercy in us must triumph over judgment. And so you must, as the recipient of mercy, show mercy. You must live as one who's judged by the law of liberty. You must act out of that great motivation that God has shown you mercy in judgment, and thus you are to show mercy for others. That is the indicator of the fact that you have truly been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see how my experience is an analogy. does picture for us that God's judgment has been tempered with mercy, as that judgment of my neighbors was tempered by mercy. But it brings us into the second, the concluding application. They'd have been perfectly right to have applied an inflexible judgment to me. I had done them wrong, a severe wrong. But because they knew mercy, and they loved the grace of God, they were delighted to see a messed up juvenile delinquent come to faith in Christ, that their judgment was tempered by mercy. Are your attitudes toward those around you tempered by mercy? Now, there are some laws that are laws against the state, and they must be reported to the state. But you know, in many cases, even though the laws are on the state's law books, the victim must be the one that presses charges. And there are many cases then where we don't need to do that. You see, we want to exact our pound of flesh. When Paul says, rather be willing to be defrauded. We want to live our lives in a world where there's this perfect standard of justice. We've been wrong. We want that to be made right. That is not an attitude that's fit for the man, woman, boy, or girl who has been saved by the mercy of God. Does not the mercy of God break your heart? Do you ever pause to consider what you were and what you would be, even having been born in a covenant family, what you would be if God did not extend mercy to you? You could be an Absalom, not a Solomon. You could be an Esau, an Ishmael, not a Jacob or an Isaac. Do you really understand? Are you so foolish to think that, it's no big thing that God saved me? Do you understand that if you're judged by a law without mercy, that being a transgressor, if you break the law of God at one point, that is all that is necessary for God justly to send you to hell? You can't live your life before God expecting justice. Only in Christ do you claim justice. So why would you live your life expecting justice for yourself? Now, this most often simply works out in the fact that we need to be willing to bear with one another. It suddenly struck me one morning reading that in my reading that I must be hard to live with if God's telling brothers and sisters they got to bear with me. And so it is, isn't it? We're hard to live with and others are as well. But if we understand that we are the recipients of mercy, we begin to bear with one another. We're not vindictive. We're not trying to exact our pound of flesh of retribution. We're not seeking vengeance. And if they humble themselves and ask us to forgive us, even if they come back 7 times a day, we continue to forgive them because we've been forgiven. And we know there's nothing that is, can be more glorious, more godlike than to forgive and to show mercy. Not to look down with contempt then on others, but to consider them more highly than ourselves, because we know what we would be if we had not received mercy. One other very practical application: there's going to be no true perfect justice in this world. It's just not the way God works. I can remember as an elder wrestling with one discipline case in California, and we finally said it come to the point and say we have to leave this to God. Now, there will be a day of perfect reckoning. There's a day of judgment without mercy for those who have deceived the church. We're not going to have that now. And so we'll let mercy temper our responses. There comes to a point we just have to let go of things, even though we think that justice has not been properly meted out. And so be merciful, because you have received mercy. Amen. Our glorious God in heaven, we We meditate on your mercy to us. We reckon what wretches we would be, how messed up our lives, and what our final destination would be if you, Lord, had not shown us mercy. We reckon with the daily mercies of your long suffering and compassion. You do not deal with us according to an inflexible law, that you chasten us, but it's only out of love to correct us, that you delight in our humble and simple attempts to obey you from the heart as we trust in Christ, for whose sake we are accepted. Oh Lord, grant that we who are the recipients of such mercy might dwell together in mercy. This might mark our relationships, our marriages, our homes, our churches, our community here, Lord. You will be greatly honored, and we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.